Turn with me to your Bibles. We're looking this morning in our series, Your Mission, Should You Choose to Accept It, Luke chapter 10, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third of the Gospels in the New Testament, second half of the Bible, Luke chapter 10. And we're focusing on verse 22, but I also read verse 21 for a little bit of context as well, and we'll look there a little bit too. So Luke chapter 10, and let's pray as we come now to God's Word. Our Father God, we've just been singing about how your Word is excellent. May it be excellent in our experience this morning, in our eyes. May the meditation of our hearts and the words of my lips be pleasing in your sight. Excellent, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen, amen. So Luke chapter 10, and I'll read verse 21 and verse 22. Let's hear God's Word. In that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. A new area of medical treatment, medical research, is called regenerative medicine. Regenerative medicine involves various therapies, including stem cell therapy. Stem cells can generate to become any kind of human cell. Some think that stem cell therapy is always morally compromised, but nowadays stem cell therapy can also come from adult stem cells, from the cord blood of infants after birth, and even the umbilical cord, and even be derived from adult normal basic cells, what is known as somatic adult cells too. This is called coming from induced pluripotent stem cells. That's what they're called, from adult somatic cells, body cells. Now, the Gladstones Institute is a non-profit biomedical research center affiliated with the University of California, San Francisco, and it uses induced pluripotent stem cells. And one research area is in cardiovascular disease, that is, in heart disease, and particularly using these induced pluripotent stem cells to study and find therapies to help, the hope is, repair damaged hearts. Sounds like science fiction, but now it's quite possible to grow cardiomyocytes, that is, heart muscle cells, from induced pluripotent stem cells. In fact, I recently discovered, you can visit the Gladstones Institutes if you're out there, and you can put your hand on a sensor and watch the grown heart muscle cells on the other side of a glass divide sink to your own heartbeat. You can do some jumping jacks and then put your hand back on the sensor and they'll sync to your increased heart rate. The firm foundation of God's sovereignty can seem distant, cold, heartless, perhaps. And our task this morning is to sink our human experience, the feelings of our hearts and our thoughts, to the revealed plan of God, to his heart, and so find a foundation. Jonathan Edwards, when he became a Christian, had this same experience. He describes how, previous to being a Christian, the doctrine of God's sovereignty was for him a hateful doctrine. But when he became a Christian, it became, he said, sweet to him. He was synced to the heartbeat of God, his plan, his sovereign plan. And that's going to be our task this morning. Let's remind ourselves of where we are in Luke's gospel. Luke is telling us the story of how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and he wants us to have certainty about that. In particular, he wants us to experience salvation, to encounter the Savior, so we can take that message then to all nations. And the section of the gospel that we're in, Luke is telling the story of Jesus going towards Jerusalem, and he constructs that a number of different themes on the way, and this section is all about mission, hence our series. And we've seen there are a number of different questions we need to answer. Will you follow? Will you go? Will you pray? Will you be brave? Will you hurry? Will you be provided for? What is your message? What is your joy? We looked at that last week, didn't we? How significant and important it is that our joy is experienced as those who follow Jesus. And you're not following Jesus. There is joy in life, a vitality of life that comes from following him. And we looked at then taking the brakes off and experiencing that joy. And we did that last week. This week, we're looking at what is your foundation. First, your foundation is entirely reliable. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me. The entire thing is entirely reliable. All things, not some things, not special certain things, but excluding other things. All things. And the witness of the Bible on this entire sovereignty of God over everything is unmistakable and unequivocal. I've written a paper on God's sovereignty and human responsibility that you can read at the back afterwards if you should so like, and I certainly won't go through it, but so much so that right now in the sermon, but you can read it afterwards if you like, but so much so that in the Bible, unintentional manslaughter, that is someone unintentionally killing another person, is, Exodus 21 verse 13, reckoned as under the sovereignty of God. Unintentional manslaughter. Or also family misfortune, the story of Ruth, all the misfortune that happens to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 verse 13 and 20, all the difficulties and calamities that came to her family were under God's sovereignty. They were God's doing. All things. Or famously, Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man makes plans in his heart, but God directs the steps. Even our human planning, well, God directs our steps. And of course, this is comforting to Christians, isn't it? Everything is under God's sovereign hand. Our foundation is entirely reliable. But it can be confusing to some. As I say, I wrote that paper, Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, to help people with it. I won't go through it all, but here are a couple of ways that we need to understand that these two things go together, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20 tells us that they planned it for evil, but God planned it for good. Those are both true. They planned it for evil. God planned it for good. Well, I think most amazingly, in many ways, our holiness, our commitment to follow God and be holy. In Leviticus 20, verses 7 to 8, we're told we must make ourselves holy. And then, translating literally the Hebrew, we must make ourselves holy. And then, because God says, I make you holy. Both true. Not one or the other, both true. Think of it like two train tracks that never cross but run in parallel over the horizon of eternity. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Or the famous illustration from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said that when you become a Christian, you look at the door, and there's written over the door, Jesus' words, "Come to me, whoever is weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And that's an appeal to your will, to come, to make a decision. You make that decision, you go through the door, you look back on the other side of the door, is written, "For since I have known you, since before the creation of the world." Both true. And of course, this gives us an entirely reliable foundation, for all things have been handed over to Jesus. All things. It gives us assurance. It's all in his hand. A theologian called Louis Burkhoff wrote a little booklet on this, which is perhaps the best rendition of assurance that's been written, at least in my view. And he talks about how there are different elements to the assurance that we can have that come from this entirely reliable foundation. One is what he calls the syllogism of faith. That is, you read in the Bible and it tells you that if you put your trust in Jesus, you're saved. And so you make an argument with yourself. I put my trust in Jesus. The Bible tells me if I put my trust in Jesus and I'm saved, therefore I'm saved. Entirely reliable. But then there's also the seal of the Spirit, the experience of the work of the Spirit in our lives, and then the fruit of the Spirit becoming more and more like Jesus. He puts it like this: assurance, quote, can only result from a true spiritual insight into the promises of God. That is, God is the author. It's entirely reliable. All things are being handed over to Jesus, his total sovereignty. So yes, from that, but also from a self-examination performed with candid honesty in a prayerful frame of mind under the illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit, and of such Christian graces clearly and unmistakably recognized as fruits of the Spirit. Second, your foundation is eternally given. Jesus says all things have been handed over. Now, that's in what's known as the aorist tense, which means it's the finished action. It's something that has been done, has been handed over. Implicitly here, Jesus is referring to eternity past. It's what is known in theological terms as the covenant of redemption. That is, in the persons of the Trinity, from eternity past, there's an arrangement being made, a deal being made, a covenant being made, whatever word you want to use it, related to redemption. And the work of redemption is the work that Jesus will accomplish at the cross, and that's been handed over to Jesus, done, past, from eternity past. I know this is a deep waters of theology, but it reminds me a little bit of, I was reading a couple years or so ago about Constantinople, which of course is now the city known as Istanbul. And Constantinople in the past was a great center of Christian civilization and Christian faith. And in the 4th century, a Christian leader there called Gregory of Nyssa wrote firmly tongue-in-cheek about how in Constantinople at the time, people were so obsessed with theology that it was hard to get anything practical done. And he said this: if you go into a shop to buy a loaf of bread, the shopkeeper's solemn response is, "The Father is greater than the Son." And of course, he was saying, "Thanks very much. I'd like a loaf of bread. You know, don't go and get into this." And so I'm not trying to get us to obscure theology. I want you to understand that it gives you not only an entirely reliable foundation, but an eternally given one. How secure we must be then. How secure. Philippians chapter 2 describes that Jesus did not consider equality of God something to be grasped from eternity. If you like, Jesus is the first missionary. He is sent, and then he sends us, John 17 verse 18. I'm not suggesting we get into obscure doctrinal debates on this issue. It reminds me of one time the great early Christian leader Augustine came across a skeptic who was attacking his doctrine of creation. And the skeptic said to him, "What was God doing before the created world?" And Augustine's reply is said to have been, what he was doing before the created world was creating hell for curious souls. So, of course, there are mysteries here. But it has been handed over. It's eternally given. How secure and assured we are to be as followers of Jesus. And, of course, how then we are to lift up the worth of Jesus. None of this dumbed down, silly, trivialized view of Jesus has been handed over from eternity past, the worth of Jesus and the covenant of redemption. Great theologian Charles Hodge concludes that there are 8 implications for lifting up the worth of Jesus, and I won't go through them all. Has been handed over, eternally given, therefore sure, therefore how we should worship Jesus. And of course there is a balance here. The great preacher J.C. Ryle put it like this. The truth here laid down is deep and mysterious. It is high as heaven, what can we do? It is deep as hell, what do we know? Why some around us are converted and others remain dead in sins, we cannot possibly explain. We only know that it is so. We can only acknowledge that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ supply the only answer that mortal man ought to give. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Quoting from the end of verse 21 in the Authorized Version. He carries on. Let us not forget, however, that sovereignty does not destroy man's responsibility. That same God who does all things according to the counsel of his will always addresses us as accountable creatures, as beings whose blood will be on their own heads if they are lost. Let us remember that God's offers of salvation are free, wide, broad, and unlimited. And that in our doing the will of that will of God is to be followed, which we have expressly declared unto us in the Word of God. That last little bit is quoting from one of the articles of the Historic Church of England. Third, your foundation is exceptionally divine. Look what Jesus says here. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. Or who the Father is except the Son. So here we are getting into the very inner workings of the Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the inner workings of the Trinity are beyond our finite human understanding, but it's important that we grasp what is revealed to us and think rightly about it and feel rightly about it. Jonathan Edwards' way of expressing it was basically this. He said that God in his communication with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was always love. And as God loved the Son in his infinite love, that infinite love is personified as the Holy Spirit, because his love is infinite and eternal. It must be the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's how he thought of the Trinity, as a constant communion of love. Augustine used the analogy of our own human brains. He talked about at length in various places how when we think of ourselves, so it's me thinking of myself, but then there's the thought as well. And he said analogously, even though we're one as a person, there's a Trinitarian psychology that me thinking and then the thought is the third. And that was his analogy of the Trinity. It breaks down in various ways, as all analogies do, but might be helpful for you as you think of how you can believe in the Trinity. Or more recently, the theologian Don Carson, in various of his sermons and his books, puts it like this. If you think to yourself, well, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, and therefore Christians don't really believe in one God, they believe in 3 gods. Actually, your mistake is here. He would say, yes, okay, so 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, but we believe in an infinite God. And infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. I think that's quite a helpful way of describing it. I've used that way of describing it many times as well. My own way of thinking about it and explaining it to other people is that by definition, God, the real true God, by definition, must be bigger than my mind can comprehend. And therefore, if I have any view of God that I can entirely comprehend in my own mind, whatever that view of God is, it must be a false God. And there, of course, is the critique of Islam that has such a simple idea of God that he's just one, that there's nothing else to him, that's so simple, so easy to contain within my own brain, and therefore, definitionally, cannot be a real view of God, because God must, by definition, be bigger than the human brain. And it also shows us that the relational nature of the Trinity, doesn't it? That the Edwards is love in the community of the Trinity. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. It's a big God, the biblical God. How important it is that we have in our mind who God actually is, not just who we think he is. Charisma magazine recorded a survey that was done in 2018 that showed that 80% of Americans believe in God, but only 56% believe in God as described in the Bible. We need to have a biblical view of the big God. Daniel Boorstin, who was a well-known librarian of Congress, described education like this. He said, education is learning what you didn't even know you didn't know. How much more must that be true of discipleship? How much more must that be true of God? Learning what you didn't know you didn't even know. What we think when we think of God, A.W. Tozer, the famous Chicago preacher, what we think when we think of God is the most important thing about ourselves. This big view of God, your foundation, therefore, is exceptionally divine in the inner workings of the Trinity. The Irish poet W.B. Yeats he once said this, out of the quarrel with others, we make rhetoric. From the quarrel with ourselves, we make poetry. Wonderful little phrase. The quarrel with others, we make rhetoric. Out of the quarrel with ourselves, we make poetry. But here's God in his inner communications. What does he make? The cross. How glorious he must be. How great he must be. It's exceptionally divine. Fourth, your foundation is especially planned. It's for you. Jesus says here, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That word choice is interesting. When I look at it, my mind immediately goes to the word election. And of course, election is in the cluster of ideas here. But the word choice is, and it's a perfectly fine translation, but its idea is around will, what Jesus wants, or perhaps even better, purpose. That's how it's translated in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, or Acts 20, verse 30. Or in Ephesians 1, verse 11, the word is translated as the counsel of his will. It's his choice in the sense of his purpose, what he wants, how he's purposed it. And how has he purposed it? It's through his death and resurrection. And therefore, of course, turn to Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is his purpose. That is his choice. That is his will. It's especially planned. It's his plan that's how it's going to work. He's not tricking you. It's not like, how can I possibly know whether I'm saved? And who would know? No, there's a purpose. There's a plan. It's revealed. Believe and you'll be saved. I like reading about it. April Fool's Day is a little way away. My parents used to joke, they got married on the day before April Fool's Day, and they woke up on April the 1st, which was a long-running family joke, as they woke up first day of marriage on April Fool's Day. And I like reading about April Fool's jokes. I don't like them personally, so if you're getting any ideas, don't give me an April Fool's Day joke. I'll try to smile, but I won't actually like it. But But I do like, and one of my favorites is from April the 1st, 1992, when some bright sparks decided to put up a massive sign, 20-foot-high letters sign, saying, "Welcome to Chicago," right outside the Los Angeles airport. I think that must be one of the best April Fool's jokes ever. Look, it's a balance here, isn't it? Here's how one American theologian put it. He put it like this: Heresy is partial truth. Heresy is partial truth. All profound truth, especially when it deals with that which is divine and eternal, has two sides. It has a nearer side, which the mind may apprehend, and concerning which it is possible to make clear and definite statements. It also has a further side, beyond all human apprehension, extending into infinity. The heretic is the man who, having attained certain definite ideas of truth, cries, "Now I know it all." But there can be no complete solution of any equation which contains the factors of infinity. It's especially planned for you, and we can spend all eternity worshiping the truth of that, but so it is revealed. Fifth, your foundation is experienced relationally. Do you pick up the wonderful way that Jesus describes this? "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now, he cannot mean that we shouldn't use our brains to try and understand them, because he then goes on to talk about some of the most profound theology that you'll find in the New Testament. What does he mean? What he means is that it's relational knowledge that ultimately counts. He's not saying we should be infantile in the sense of permanently immature emotionally, nor is he saying we should be infantile in the sense of never understanding anything intellectually. What he's saying is we should be like an infant in the sense that we trust relationally our Heavenly Father. Your foundation is experienced relationally. And that, again, goes right back to the nature of who God is. Verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows." It's an experiential, relational word of the inner workings of the Trinity, intimacy and the love of the Trinity, that we experience relation as we trust God like a little child trusts his or her father. And that of course, is what eternity is. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus whom he sent, John 17, verse 3. That's why we come to church, to know God and to know each other. It's relational. That's why we're here. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25 puts it so well. This non-institutional religion idea of church. This isn't an institution. It's not institutional religion. This is a relationship. A relationship with God and a relationship with each other. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 25 puts it like this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," that is, we're assured, we have a firm foundation, we know we're saved, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is his purpose, that's his special plan, that is through the flesh, his death on the cross. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering the truth. For he who promised is faithful." It's entirely reliable. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's why we're here. Relationship with God, relationship with each other. Let's get rid of this institutional religion idea of church. It's a relationship, community, fellowship. survey done by Barna, I was told recently, shows that the view of across generations of Jesus remains very high, over 70%. But the view across generations of the church has dipped to under 50%. But I bet you if we could sit down and talk to those people who were filling out that survey, what was in their mind when they heard the word church, I bet they were thinking institutional religion. This isn't institutional religion. It's relationship. And therefore, of course, not only relationship in the community of the church, but relationship in our personal time with God. A wonderful book written by Howard Taylor, the son of the great missionary Hudson Taylor. It's called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And at one point, he describes it like this, this spiritual secret, this experience relationally. He describes it like this. Take time. Give God time to reveal himself to you. Give yourself time to be silent and quiet before him, waiting to receive through the Spirit the assurance of his presence with you, his power working in you. Take time to read his word as in his presence, that from it you may know what he asks of you and what he promises you. Let the word create around you, create within you a holy atmosphere, a holy heavenly light in which your soul will be refreshed and strengthened the work of daily life. And he carried on. He said it was just because Hudson Taylor, did this that his life was full of joy and power by the grace of God. And he describes that when Hudson Taylor was over 70 years of age, he was with his family. He paused, walking past them, Bible in hand, as he crossed over the sitting room in Lausanne in Switzerland and said to one of his children, quote, I have just finished reading the Bible through today for the 40th time in 40 years. He knew God, had a relationship with God. Of course he was joyful. Of course he had spiritual power. There's a firm foundation, and you can be assured of that. The great Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, put it like this, I do not care what work you are doing. If you are not happy, you will not do it well. If you are preoccupied with yourself, or if you have some worry or something on your mind and your spirit, it will affect all the work you do. You can never work well while there is a kind of division within you. The man who really works well is the man who is carefree and is working with joy. Once you have this foundation secure in your mind, then of course you give your life to Jesus. Then of course you're generous. Then of course you work. Then of course you tell people about Jesus. You're no longer divided internally. You're secure. Or Billy Graham used this illustration about the work of the Spirit assuring us. He said it's a bit like a boy flying a kite, where the kite has gone up so high you can no longer see it, but the little boy can still feel the tug of the kite on the string. So we still have the work of the Spirit within our lives, though we cannot in this world see fully, we walk by faith. So friends, what is our foundation? Our foundation is entirely reliable. How comforting that is. It's eternally given. How securing that is. It's exceptionally divine. It's rooted in the very person of God. It's especially planned. There is a revealed plan that you put your trust in Jesus, then you're saved. And it is experienced relationally. The work of Jesus by his Spirit in our hearts through his word. And I know that from time to time, people, you and I, will want to check in with God to have our assurance reassured. There was a pizza delivery boy, a teenager, who was working his first job, and he wasn't quite sure he was doing a good job. So he called up his boss on the phone and hid his accent. He was talking to his boss, and he said to his boss, are you looking for a new pizza delivery boy? And the boss said, no, I'm not looking for a new one. We've got one already. We're very happy. He's doing a good job. And the friend asked him, what are you doing? Why are you calling up? And he said, well, I was just checking up on myself. And we do that with God, don't we? And it's understandable. But you can be sure. I know there's false kinds of confidence. The pop singer Sia in her big hit in 2023, Unstoppable, sang this: "I put my armor on, show you how strong I am. I'm unstoppable. I'm a Porsche with no brakes. I'm invincible. I'm so powerful, I don't need batteries to play. Yeah, I'm unstoppable today." Well, that song has a great beat if you ever heard it, and it really gets you going. Maybe you should have played that at 7:30 this morning. It's like it would have got you going. And, you know, it's probably good to listen to when you're working out or something. But if I knew Sia, and of course I don't, but if I knew her in the right context, I would want to say, having listened to that song, how about tomorrow? And actually, like so many of these celebrities, her own struggles are well documented. Even some of the great thinkers of our age have had dubious kinds of confidence. Albert Einstein, the great scientist, when his theory of relativity was experimentally proven, a telegram arrived demonstrating that it had been experimentally proven, and Einstein reportedly wasn't particularly excited about this. And there was a graduate student called Ilse Schneider who was with him at the time, and they asked Einstein, like, why aren't you, I mean, you're theory has just been proven. Why aren't you excited? And Einstein replied, "I knew the theory was correct." And then she said to him, "Well, what would have happened if the experimental data had come out disproving your theory?" And he said, "Well, I knew the theory was correct. If the data had come back the other way, I would have felt sorry for the dear Lord." Which is, you know, funny and very Einstein-like. But a kind of false sort of confidence. How much better the words written by J.P. Morgan in his last will and testament. J.P. Morgan left a huge banking empire, of course. At least what he wrote in his last will and testament was wonderful. He said this at the beginning: "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father." A firm foundation. And so, once we have this, then we serve with freedom and joy. Till we have it, a well-known Archbishop of the Church of England, Archbishop William Temple, once said this: "Until a man is converted and knows it," so not only converted, but knows it, "until a man is converted and knows it, he is not the slightest use to God." Are you converted? Do you know it? What is your foundation? Success? That can come and go, even in ministry areas. Thomas Hooker, a great preacher, 1633, was being persecuted. And so close was he to being captured. One time when the police came to the house where he was staying, a friend of his diverted the police by thinking quickly on his feet and remembering that Thomas Hooker, an hour later, had been in a different house and said to the police, "Well, if you're looking for him, you should go down the street because I saw him there an hour later." Find your way out of the persecution. Success can go up and down and up and down. What's your foundation? The opinion of people? I've always liked the person who said this: "You probably would not worry what people think of you if you only knew how seldom they do." What's your foundation? Christ. Martin Luther, I think, put it best when he said this: "When I look at myself, I cannot see how I can be saved. When I look at Christ, I cannot see how I can be lost." Look to him. Look to his word. Build your life upon the rock. And truly, you will be unstoppable, unbreakable, for you have life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you that our foundation is in you and your will and is entirely reliable. We thank you, Lord, that it's experienced relationally. Help us, Lord, to spend time with you in church and at home. We thank you, Lord, that it is purposed. That is, there is a revealed way that we can be saved to put our trust in you. If we haven't yet, I pray, Lord, that if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, today you would. The foundation for your life would be entirely reliable. And for those who have, Lord, I pray that we would have such assurance that we would be free to serve you with joy and commitment, knowing that firm foundation is ours, and experiencing it by your Spirit on a daily basis. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.